If something looks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, but you treat it like a dog, it's going to be a very confused duck, isn't it? What on earth am I talking about? Well, we have sung this morning about God's grace is enough. His grace is amazing. And we're going to talk and think about grace today. The passage we're looking at is a passage which will cause us to drag grace up into the light and to look at it carefully. But one of the greatest challenges in life is to let grace be grace. And that's what I mean by treating a duck like a dog. If we treat grace as something other than grace, we're going to get in all kinds of tangles. For many who aren't believers in the Lord Jesus, and maybe that's where you are this morning, for many who aren't believers, that's something that is struggled with. You see, I reckon, and you can challenge me about this afterwards, but I reckon if this afternoon I were to go to the Anchor, the pub in Little Paxton, and pick someone at random and say to them, say, suppose for a moment that God is real and heaven exists, what sort of people do you think get to go there? And I reckon the answer that will come back is good people. People go to heaven because they are good. And that is not grace. Now, for many people who are not believers, grace is misunderstood. And maybe that's why the call to follow Jesus Christ doesn't quite connect. But it's not just those who aren't believers. The confusion about grace plagues Christians also. I think one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life is to let grace be grace. When we are careless in our personal holiness and we drift into patterns of sin, when we're joyless in our obedience or timid in our witness, when we are perhaps reluctant to forgive or casual in our commitment, or when we hold hard thoughts about God. John Owen wrote about people who hold hard thoughts about God, a tendency in Christians, the persuasion within that thinks that God is only unrelenting in his anger towards us. You know, if a parent rages around the house, then a young child will run and hide and nothing will persuade them to run into their parents' arms. And Christians can act like that. We draw back from our Heavenly Father. We hold our troubles tight to our chest. We are infrequent in prayer. We are reluctant. We think that God is only displeased. And so our attitude to God is that he's like a constantly disappointed father. Our attitude to God is that he's like a father who has better things to do than to spend time with his children. And because we believe that, we just get on with life. And we live in the same house, but we avoid contact. These are hard thoughts about God, and I think it all flows from a distorted understanding of grace. And so this morning, our passage leads us to consider grace. Our task is to let grace be grace. Over this term at Kingfisher, we've been looking at Genesis, first book of the Bible. We've seen the foundations laid in these opening chapters for the rest of the Bible to be built on. And here what we've seen is, most importantly, what we've seen is God as he chooses to make himself known to the world. Genesis is God's self-introduction. And we've looked from the beginning of chapter 1 through to chapter 6 and verse 8. That's where we ended last week. Today is the last time we're going to look at Genesis for a while. We're going to take a break. We'll come back to it at some point in the future. So look with me at the passage that Alison read for us. Verse 9 is where it begins. This is what it says. This is the account of Noah and his family. Genesis divides into sections. Chapter 2 and verse 4 said, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And it introduced a section. Chapter 5 verse 1, this is the written account of Adam's family line. It's the start of a section. And so in chapter 6, verse 9, it's the beginning of a new section. Chapter 5, verse 1 through to 6, verse 8 is a section about Adam's family. And now we're moving into a new section about Noah's family. Now that means that last week would have been a great place to pause in our series. Very neat and tidy. We came to the end of a section. We could pause there, and when we come back, we can start at a new section. That'd be great. But we're not going to do that. And I think the aim of today is a bit like if you watch a kind of drama series that has a number of seasons. You get to the end of a season, and sometimes there's a little taster of what's to come. But that's kind of what we're doing. A little introduction. We're not really going to get into the details of chapter 6. What I want us to focus on, really, is the transition from the account of Adam into the account of Noah, from verse 8 of chapter 6 into verse 9 of chapter 6. Just a little bit to look at today. Adam's family line, the account of Adam's family line concludes in chapter 6, verse 8. If you have your Bibles, look at how it concludes. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now this favor is grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, in the whole drama of Genesis, at this point of transition, our attention is being pulled towards grace. The first time grace is explicitly mentioned in the Bible. And it comes at the end of a section. And that means, it's a bit like when if you eat a meal, that the last mouthful you have is the taste that will go with you. That will linger. And at the end of the account of Adam's family line, the taste that lingers in our mouths is grace. So as we track this transition from the account of Adam into the account of Noah, I want us to ask two things about this grace that takes center stage. First of all, I want us to ask, what is the context for grace? What's the background to the appearance of grace? And then secondly, I want us to think about the consequences of grace. What does grace produce? What comes as a result of this grace? And so, first of all, the context for grace. When you bake a loaf of bread, conditions are needed. Certain conditions are required. If you were to mix up the ingredients and knead them, and then put the dough in a freezer, nothing would happen. Because the conditions are not right for the yeast to work. Or if you put the dough straight into the oven, the yeast would die and nothing would happen. The conditions have to be right for the yeast to work. So what are the conditions needed for grace to work? We'll see that that is an absurd question to ask. But if we have a distorted understanding of grace, if we fail to let grace be grace, then that's the kind of question we will ask. What do you need to get grace going? And what are the conditions needed? How much does the pump need to be primed? If you want to pump water from a well, it won't work unless there's already water in the pump. It's got to be primed. So what about grace? What is needed to get grace flowing? Well, let's look at the territory around Genesis 6 and verse 8. Here in 6 verse 8, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace comes to center stage for the first time in the Bible. So what is the context for it? How did we get here? Let's cast our minds over what we've covered so far. Back to Genesis chapter 1. That stunning introduction as God reveals himself with complete authority over everything. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he spoke, and it was. He spoke, and it was just as he wanted it to be. We see God in his glory, in his greatness, as the commander of everything. And then after he's made everything, it says that by the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. And we've seen how this rest of God is where he sits on his throne. He's completed his work of creation, and now he positions himself to rule over his creation. You see, the world that God makes has this kind of glory dimension, this heavenly realm. And under the reign of God comes life and blessing. And you move into Genesis 2, and we see that this Most High, this awesome God, designs a place for people to enjoy relationship with him, paradise, a place where heaven meets earth. You Genesis 1 and 2 show God building his kingdom, a place for life and for blessing. But then in Genesis 3 there is rebellion. Rebellion against the kingdom. The subjects of the king start to call good bad and bad good. Doubt is thrown on God, on his truthfulness, on his goodness. Sin comes into the creation and God is rejected and he's replaced. Adam and Eve disobey God. And the result of the rebellion is devastating. In Genesis 4 through to 6, we can follow the way that sin unfolds generation after generation. And right away in Genesis 4, the ugliness of sin comes out as Cain murders his brother. In Genesis 5, we see the generations of Adam listed. And again, there's that repeated line after each person, and then he died. Again and again and again. The claim of sin over humanity is ringing out. Sin is saying, it's all mine. Death reigns and darkness deepens. The fall of Genesis 3 just gets repeated over and over again. And as you read through these chapters, you can say, where is God in all of this? We'll look at chapter 6 and verse 5. It says the Lord saw. It's not unnoticed. The Lord saw. Back in Genesis 1:31, it said God saw all that he had made and his assessment was that it was very good. But now he looks again. In chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart, only evil, all the time. You know when people talk about the need to have a fresh set of eyes on something? Or when someone from outside is brought into a situation because they'll be able to see things that those who are in the thick of it can't see. Or when you're in the thick of something, you stop noticing things. You stop asking certain questions. Genesis 6 verse 5 gives an outside perspective on the human condition. God's perspective, and it's devastating. Evil has taken hold of every person. The human soul is so deeply sunk into sin that from our perspective we can't see how awful it is. That even the darkest grey looks bright against black. Now the real state of the human heart, the extent that every human is corrupted by deep rebellion against our Maker. We can't see that if we compare ourselves to one another. Now, our understanding of sin tends to be relative. It's like falling from a great height, a really great height, and you're falling with a group of people. And as you fall, you talk to one another, and you compare your plight with one another, and someone suggests that you're falling. But when you look at one another, you don't seem to be moving. And that means one of two things. It means either you're not falling, or that you're all falling at the same speed. And the only way to know the difference is to get an outside perspective, to see how fast the ground is racing towards you. You need an outside perspective. That's what we need. And Genesis 6:5 gives us God's view of the world. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Look again at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw. Again, it's God's perspective. God sees. This outside calibrating point of view. God saw how corrupt the earth had become. For all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Violence. That's what God sees when he looks at the world. Full of violence. Not just what Cain did to Abel, but what drove Cain to do what he did to Abel. That violence that puts your own interests above those of others. A violence that fails to love others and instead turns that love back upon yourself. And the result is the whole world becomes corrupt. It's like taking a brand new shirt and dragging it through a manure heap, and then through a gorse bush. The shirt is corrupted, torn to pieces and saturated with filth, That's what humanity has done to the world. And we might not think that's how things are today. I don't know. Genesis 6 is very, very ancient history. It's before the flood. We have to ask, is there any reason to think that people have changed? But after the flood, in Genesis 8, it says every inclination of the human heart is evil. And you have to ask, if Genesis 6 is what sin produces in humanity in the time from Adam to Noah, how much more corrupt and wicked must the human race be now that sin has had the time from Noah to today to embed wickedness in every fibre of the human soul? So what does God say? Chapter 6 and verse 7. The Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created. Chapter 6 and verse 13. God says, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And left to its own devices, humanity has ruined itself, and divine justice says enough is enough. God will not tolerate evil. He will not put up with violence and wickedness. Judgment will come, and the wages of sin always has been, right from Genesis 2, the wages of sin is death. And God won't go back on his word. He will uphold what is right. Justice will be done, and wickedness the judgment God. And this is the context for grace. Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What's the backdrop for it? It can't be clearer, can it? There's a world that's ruined in sin. A world suffocating in darkness, a world choking on the vomit of its own wickedness. A world under the very deserved judgment of God and on the verge of total wipeout. Theologians call it total depravity. The human race is lost in sin. And Noah's part of this human race. As much part of it as the next man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What are the conditions for grace? What is needed to get grace going? Grace is grace because there are no conditions to be met. Grace finds Noah in the context of universal depravity and impending judgment. Right there, in that moment, grace appears. Now, what do you make of this? Do you struggle to accept God's assessment of the human race? Do you struggle to accept that these devastating descriptions about the human race include you? But it's hard, isn't it? Hard to accept that sin has such a tight hold. Hard to accept that I've never had an untainted thought. Hard to accept that I've never done anything that is not somehow distorted by the sin in my heart. But we have to ask, if we find it hard to accept the extent to which the Bible describes our depravity, and the extent to which the Bible describes our absolute deserving of God's judgment, if we find that hard to accept, and there may be many reasons for it, but one, might it be that we just can't accept there's nothing we can do to deserve God's favour? Might it be that we just can't accept that grace is not about us? That we struggle to accept that grace is not about some condition that we meet? Grace is not about something that we must do to gain it. Something good in us that merits God's favour. If we don't accept this as the context, if we don't accept that there are no conditions needed for grace, then we will fail to let grace be grace. And so the first thing for us to see this morning is the context for this grace. The context of total depravity and absolute undeserving. Let grace be grace. secondly, the consequences of grace. Imagine you're walking down the street and you are met with that most wonderful smell of freshly baked bread. No better smell in the world. You're met by this smell, and as you enjoy it, and you ask, I wonder if that smell might produce a loaf of bread. You don't say that, do you? That's the wrong way round. You say, I wonder where is the loaf that produces the smell. The smell comes from the bread. Or if you see smoke, you don't say, I wonder if that smoke will produce a fire. Because that's the wrong way round. You know, you say, I wonder where is the fire that has produced the smoke. One of the most hopeless things that someone can say is, what must I do to gain God's acceptance? What must I do to get God to smile upon me? What must I do to get God to love me? It's like a child whose parent is disinterested and the child tries everything just to get their mum to look at them. Is that what God is like? No, then maybe we know in our heads that God is not like that, but our hearts can betray us. Can be a reluctance. We drag ourselves to praise and to pray, and our hearts so often are just not there. And there could be lots of reasons for that, of course. But one of them surely is that we're not convinced we've done enough to be welcomed. Or even we are convinced we've done enough, and the welcome doesn't feel so sweet because of it. What is the order of things? That's my question. We've looked at verse 8 of chapter 6, but what about verse 9? Doesn't verse 9 undo what we've been trying to get at? Look at verse 9. It tells us Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. He walked faithfully with God. Doesn't verse 9 explain verse 8? Isn't the reason that Noah found grace because Noah was righteous? Isn't the situation that the world was wicked, but there was an exception? And he resisted the pull of sin, and he was good and he was righteous, and because he was righteous he found favour with God. Isn't that how it works? Which comes first? Which part is the smoke, and which part is the fire? Remember, verse 9 begins a new section in Genesis. In fact, for the writer of Genesis, there is no stronger way to introduce a clear separation than to use the words of, this is the account of. But that says there is a massive divide between verse 8 and verse 9. So as we read through the beginning of chapter 6, the conclusion of the account of Adam and his family, as we read through those opening 7 verses, the facts are put in such a way that the only solution to man's problem must originate with God. Verses 5 to 7 keep repeating that the whole of the human race is in view, and there is no exception. The whole of the human race are embroiled in wickedness. The whole of the human race equally have grieved God and are under the judgment of God. And that is the background to which Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord chooses to favour Noah. Grace finds Noah. And then the section ends. And then we move into something new in verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man. Verse 9 does not explain verse 8. Verse 9 tracks the consequences of verse 8. Verse 8, where we see grace, that's the fire. And in verse 9, righteousness is the smoke. In fact, there are a number of aspects to this smoke. Things that flow from grace, and we'll see 3 of them. Just briefly, righteousness, relationship, and rescue. What are the consequences of grace? Righteousness. We don't know very much about Noah, about his personality or his character. He doesn't say anything, does he? He's completely silent. We have to read a long time before we get any words from Noah. The focus isn't on what Noah is like, the focus is on how God deals with Noah. And Noah is a righteous man. What does that mean? Righteous means to be right with respect to God. So in the opening chapters of Genesis, that righteousness is shown very clearly. A people were made to glorify God, and to glorify God by enjoying the blessings that come from life under His rule. To be righteous is to live in that environment, to be rightly connected with God. And Noah was a righteous man, rightly connected to God. Why? Because grace found him. Righteousness is consequent to grace. It comes from grace. Righteousness doesn't lead to grace. Right living doesn't earn God's favour. It's the other way around. Right living is the result of receiving God's favour. So Noah was also blameless among the people of his time. He was an exception. As a righteous man, he did what was right. But it all flowed from the grace that he found. Now we read earlier the verse in Hebrews chapter 11, which puts this very clearly for us about Noah. In the New Testament of our Bibles, reflecting back on Noah, the writer says, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." Faith, faith, faith. Noah acted in holy fear. Grace produces this kind of fear. And Noah's fear is that his eyes were open to the reality of a sinful world in the hands of a holy God. He realized the plight of the human race. He realized his own plight before God because of his sin. He realized the wickedness of sin warranted the wiping out of the human race, and he trusted the warnings of God. That's what grace produced in him. Holy fear. The holy fear shown in his obedience. It's a right kind of fear before God because it drives him to obey. Look at 22 of chapter 6. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Obedience. But don't miss the order. Noah finds grace. Grace comes first, and from grace, consequence. He's righteous, and his righteousness worked out in his obedience. As Hebrews puts it, that is faith. Grace produced faith, and Noah trusted God. We might want to go as far to say that his grace was counted to him as righteousness, and his righteousness was worked out in his faithful obedience to God's word. But it all comes from grace. Now again in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "By grace you have been saved through faith to do good works." It's the same pattern. Grace through faith for obedience, for good works. And it's worth kind of trying to reflect upon the implications of this. Because suppose you were to meet someone. It could be you. It could be someone else. Someone who claims to know the grace of God. Or someone who considers themselves to be under God's favour. And yet there's no faith-filled obedience in their lives. No holy fear. There's no holy fear demonstrated. No concern for sin. No appetite for God's word. No striving to do what God says. What do we say about such a person? Do we say to them, "Well, let grace be grace"? A grace is undeserved. We can't know grace by looking for signs of deserving. You can't look at someone and say, "They're a really good person, they're a really nice person, God would want to save them." Can't do that, can you, with grace? It doesn't work. And yet, at the same time, we can't separate grace from its consequences. Obedience doesn't lead to grace. Obedience doesn't earn grace. Earning grace is an oxymoron. Righteousness doesn't earn grace, but righteousness and obedience are consequent to it. Grace is the fire, righteousness is the smoke. Next, relationship. Verse 9 highlights this other consequence of grace. It says, Noah walked faithfully with God. I have no idea why this translation puts in the word faithfully. Noah walked with God. He lived his life in relationship with God. And right back in the beginning, in that place where heaven met earth, the paradise where people were to enjoy the good life, that was where God walked. It was a place of relationship. Where creature and creator enjoyed being with each other. But that intimacy was lost with sin. Sin ruined relationship. But then Noah, like Enoch before him, walked with God. So that's what grace produces. It begets this communion. It produces that taste of heaven on earth as people enjoy life in right relations with God. Noah walked with God. There is righteousness, there is relationship, and there is rescue. Grace did find Noah when he was a saved man. God's judgment was looming over the earth. God, in his justice, had resolved that he would wipe humanity from the face of the earth. But once grace found Noah, consequent to that came a rescue. Consequent to him finding grace, the ark was built to be a refuge from God's judgment. Will we let grace be grace? Will we let grace be grace? The context for grace in this passage is deep depravity. Grace finds Noah in a world ruined by sin. Grace is unmerited, is undeserved favour in the eyes of the Lord, and this grace produces righteousness and relationship and rescue. We've got to think about ourselves this morning as we hear this. Do you know this grace? There's nothing better. There's nothing sweeter. There's nothing more dearly needed than to know this grace. Genesis isn't written so we know about Noah. It's written to show us what God is like. Now this grace that finds Noah, it's not some kind of commodity. You can't extract it and bottle it up and store it away. This grace is what God is like. It's a divine disposition. It's the person of God. When grace finds Noah, it was God poured upon him. That's what grace is. Grace is not kind of love that gets drawn out of God by man. Grace doesn't get attracted to people who deserve it. Grace is love poured out of God to man. God himself poured out. So that's what God is like. And that's why in the fullness of time God poured himself out. God poured himself out when he entered into this world and took on a human nature. And when God came to live among us, Jesus Christ appeared. And John, his disciple, says, "We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." But Jesus Christ is God himself given to us. He is grace. He is God's favour. He is God's love. And when he finds us, when grace finds us dead and lost in our sin, when grace finds us and we are found in Jesus Christ, then consequent to that grace comes righteousness. And by the grace of Christ, we are declared to be what we are not, perfectly obedient in the sight of God. And by the grace of Christ, when we are found in Christ, consequent to that, he grows in us a new obedience to do what God wants. But it's all of grace. And when we're found in Christ, then we get brought into the closest intimacy with God the Father. Grace births relationship. We are children of God, but it's all of grace. And by grace, when we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be sure of a rescue from the coming judgment of God, but it's all of grace. Well, our times are just like the times of Noah's in many ways. Our world is on a collision course with God's justice. But like in the times of Noah, God will say, enough is enough. He won't allow humanity's sin to ruin the world forever. But when that day of judgment comes, and God calls all people to account, those who have been found by grace, those who have been granted a refuge in Jesus Christ, will be brought safely into eternal life. Safely into that imperishable bliss of the new creation, but it is all of grace. Will you let grace be grace? Do you know it? Do you know this grace? There's nothing better. There's nothing sweeter. There's nothing more dearly needed than to know this grace. And so I want to encourage you this morning not to exclude yourself from it. Grace is not for the nice people. Grace is not for the good people. In fact, there is no one who is too undeserving for this grace. Even you. But don't think you've fallen too far. Don't think that your life is not worth it. Don't think that you need to draw God's love to you. Because we have a God who loved the world. A world ruined in its sin. That's the world he loved. And out of his love he gave his Son, his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. So don't exclude yourself. Don't tell yourself that it can't be for you. Why can it not be for you? Jesus came to save sinners. That's the only qualification. That's the context for grace. All we need is to be undeserving. So let grace be grace. I wonder if this morning we're holding hard thoughts about God. Those hard thoughts began when the snake tempted Eve in Eden. He persuaded her that God was not good, and so she withdrew from him and refused his love because she held hard thoughts about God, and those hard thoughts have been passed on from generation to generation right down to us today. We don't delight in our God because we don't let grace be grace. And grace means that God loves us, chooses to love us, and he does it when there is no cause in us for him to do that. No reason in us for him to love us, but he loves us. And that means that there is every cause in the world for us to return that love. And will you reflect on what the grace of God means for you right now? Christ gathers you into his care. He wraps you up in his saving protection. He stretches out his arms on that cross in your place. And he rises again that you can share with his life. All of your sins and his blood pays the price of your redemption, and he sends his own Spirit from on high to bring you through all the trials of this life, and finally to bring you victoriously through that last and final enemy, death. And he does it out of grace. By grace you have been saved. You contributed nothing. You deserve not the slightest part, and yet he has lavished it. Grace upon grace. Upon grace. This is the love of God. Love that pours from God in Jesus to you. Don't resist. Be overpowered by it. Be conquered. Be drawn by the wonder of this love. Banish the hard thoughts you have about God. Refuse them. Refuse them and see the love of God in the giving of his Son for the salvation of your soul. Remember the story that Jesus told about the prodigal son? The younger son asks for the inheritance from his father. Can't wait for his dad to die. He has no concern for his father. Just wants to run away and enjoy life, and he tries it. But it doesn't work. His money runs out and he hits rock bottom. And in a mess all of his own doing, he reasons. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here am I starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So the son goes back, ready to negotiate, ready to earn his way back under his father's protection. And yet Jesus tells in the story, while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to kiss his son, threw his arms round him and kissed him. But the son has a speech prepared, remember. And he begins, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. But the words are smothered by the father's embrace. The prodigal is met with grace. There's no time for negotiating. The son is met with complete, free, undeserved acceptance. Grace. Our heaven does. He doesn't welcome us to hear our negotiation. He doesn't welcome us to hear how we're going to make up for all the wrong we've done. But our Heavenly Father silences our excuses. He silences our attempts to justify ourselves, and he wraps us up in the warmth of his embrace. Grace. Let grace be grace.